Hey, good morning. It's good. It's a blessing to see you here at Golden West Baptist Church, and appreciate the opportunity to bring God's word to you this morning. And it's good to be in God's house, isn't it? And to be able to sing His praises. If you have your Bibles there, please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, the New Testament, book of Ephesians and chapter 2. The book of Ephesians and chapter 2. A couple of years ago, I did a series through this wonderful book, the book of Ephesians. A jewel in the New Testament that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and brings us face to face with all the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're looking for a simple two-word summary of the book of Ephesians, it would be in Christ. In Christ. That's a phrase that comes through again and again in the book of Ephesians. And so we're in chapter 2, and I'm just going to reread verse 1 to 9. It's never a waste of time to read the Word of God. And the Bible reads here, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, as even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us,
hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show what is the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the sermon this morning. Father, we thank you for the blessing and the privilege of being assembled here this morning. And Lord, I pray now that you would capture our attention. Lord, we thank you for the inspired word of God, and we pray for the Spirit of God to take the word of God today and to give it life and liberty. Lord, that it would meet the need of every heart represented here this morning. I pray for myself, Lord, that you would just strengthen me in the inner man and help me, Lord, to be clear and to speak your words to the blessing and edification of your people, Lord, and to the conviction of any who may not yet know you as their personal Lord and Saviour. So bless us now, we pray. We ask for your blessing upon our church in Adelaide too, as the service commences there at this time. Lord, be with them and bless them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have time to give you a full introduction to the book of Ephesians, but if you're looking for a simple outline of the book, we could say that chapters 1 to 3 deals with our wealth in Christ, all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as is Paul's pattern, he moves from our position to practice. And so the second part of the book is from chapters 4 through to 6, dealing with our walk. And we could add a third there in the end of chapter 6 and say our warfare. Okay, so we're in the section of the book of Ephesians dealing with all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come into chapter 2 here, and it says, and you. So the Apostle Paul is focusing in upon the Ephesian Christians and what God had done for them. And it's helpful to go back into chapter 1 to see the context. Sometimes we can get confused by the chapter division there, but there is something on the Apostle's heart and mind that flows on naturally into chapter 2. And in chapter 1 and verse 16 and through the end of the chapter, Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers that God would enlighten them, that he would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they would know what was the hope of their calling. And then in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And as Paul is often does under the inspiration of the Spirit, at this point he soars into this wonderful, inspired description of the power of God that raised up Christ from the dead, and that power that raised Christ up and helped him to ascend far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. And so it's just a glorious passage there, dealing with Christ being raised from the dead and then ascending up in power. But don't forget that Paul is praying that the believers will get a grasp of God's power, and he describes it, but he wants them to see God's power in relation to themselves. And so in chapter 2, he returns back to that thought that he began with, and you. So he's now going to demonstrate how that power that raised up Christ from the dead raised them to spiritual life. So you see that in chapter 1, the power of God raised Christ from up from the dead and raised him up to be seated in power and glory. In chapter 2, Paul is now going to show us how that we can be raised out of spiritual death and seated with Christ in heavenly places. William MacDonald summarizes it well. He says in Ephesians 1:19 to 23, we watch the mighty power of God as it raised Christ from the grave and crowned him with glory and honor. Now we see how that same power has worked in our lives, raising us from spiritual death and seating us in Christ in the heavenlies. So this morning we're primarily going to deal with the first seven verses. We will refer to verses 8 and 9. And an interesting feature here is that this is actually one long sentence in the Greek. So Paul is dealing with a unit of thought, one long sentence. It's all connected there, a cluster of truths centering there on God's work of salvation. And really in this section here, we see the believer's past, the believer's present, and the believer's future. If you've been saved this morning, you can clearly identify a past life, a before, my life before I came to know Christ. Then hopefully you can identify a point in time in your life where Jesus Christ touched your life and you came to receive the gift of eternal life, and then we have the future anticipation of what God is going to do in the future. So I'm going to give you 3 points this morning that hopefully will help us as we study this section of the book of Ephesians. And in verse 1 to 3, I'd like you to see firstly what I call the portrait of our former life. The portrait or the picture of our former life. Or we could say what Paul is doing here is giving us a clear picture of an unsaved life, an unconverted life, a life without Christ, and how clear it is we see in the passage here. So you'll notice the reference there to the past tense, and you have to quicken to were dead. Wherein, notice this, in time past ye walked, past tense, among whom also we had our conversation, verse 3, in times past. So can you see Paul is dealing with a picture of our lives before salvation? And if you're not saved this morning, I have to tell you in love, this is a picture of your life as it is now, as God sees it. So let's consider some things about this portrait of our former life. Look at the condition of our past life in verse 1. What was our condition? What is our condition if we don't know Christ? It says, and you hath he quickened, that means to make alive, and I'll talk more about that a little bit later, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So do you see there the condition of our life without Christ? We are described there as being dead in trespasses and sins. You say, but I'm alive. Well, Paul is speaking here about a spiritual condition, because I'm sure the pastor here has spoken about the fact we have a body, soul, and spirit. How many of you have heard about that before? Okay, and we have a spirit, and because of sin, the innermost part of our being, our spirits are dead. So you may feel very much alive in the natural realm. Okay, you have physical life. You interact on an emotional level and a mental level. You make choices. Okay, remember the soul life there. Your thinker, your feeler, your chooser. But in reality, if you're not saved this morning, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, in the spirit, you are dead. That innermost part of your being, you see, we're created different from the animals. God placed within us a spirit, because God in his pure essence is a spirit. So God gave us the capacity to know God. But when Adam and Eve sinned, remember in the garden, God said to them that the very day you eat the fruit, you will surely die. Now, physical life continued for some years after that. In fact, I think Adam lived to somewhere in the 900s there. But the very day they sinned against God, they were cut off from God. A spiritual death took place. And that's why God wants to raise us back to spiritual life. So we were dead. We had no spiritual life. And that is a description of the unsaved world. That's a description of a life without God. You're actually a dead man or dead woman walking. There's something dead inside. There's a need for new life, and only Christ can give that new life. So we were dead. The condition of our past life, we were defiled. We were dead in trespasses and sins. That word trespasses there means to violate a law. It's the crossing over of a boundary. Perhaps you've seen the sign before, private property, no trespasses, or trespassers will be prosecuted. In other words, there's a boundary there that is not to be crossed. So a trespass is when God says, here's the line, and it's not an accident. We make a choice to step over that line. That's what sin is. The Bible says in 1 John 3 verse 4 that sin is the transgression of the law, the breaking of God's law, the deliberate stepping over of the boundaries that God has for us. That certainly describes our lives without Christ, doesn't it? We're lawbreakers. By choice, thou shalt not commit adultery, the word of God says. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, and on it goes. Honour thy father and mother, and we've broken the law of God. And then we have the word sins. The word sin there has the idea of missing the mark. It's an archery term, it's a shooting term. So it indicates that while we may have had good intentions to aim right in life, we've come far wide of the target. That's why Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we fail. We fail to reach the standard that God expected. We have veered off in our lives. And so this is the condition of a life without God. We're dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. So as we continue to consider this portrait that the apostle is painting here, look at the course of our past life, verse 2. Look at verse 2. So we've seen the condition, verse 1. Now look at the course. Wherein in time past, verse 2, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So this is the course of an unsaved life. If you're saved, you can identify this was your past life before you came to know Christ. So we see a number of things here that our lives were dominated by or dominated with. Our lives were dominated by the sins of the world. The word wherein there, it connects us back to trespasses and sins in the previous verse. So it's not that we just sinned occasionally, but the idea here is that we lived our whole lives in the realm of sin. That was our environment in which we moved. We walked. A walk indicates a conduct of life and a manner of life. So it's not just that we sinned occasionally, but we lived our lives in this sinful realm. The course of our past life, the sins of this world dominated us. And then look back at verse 2 again. We see the system of this world was what dominated us and drove us, according to the course of this world. The word course there means the age. And when we talk about the world, this world, we're talking about not the physical globe that God has made, but a system. The world system that is not under God's rule. God is obviously on the throne and we understand that aspect, but it's very much dominated at this time by another spirit, which we'll talk about in a moment. So the word course there is interesting. In English, it means the path, the route, or the channel along which anything moves. So we see our lives are moving along a certain path before we come to know Christ. It's moving along a certain course here. And that reminds me of what the Lord Jesus said about the narrow way and the broad way. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. And let's be honest, that's we're born on that broad way. And we're just moving along with the masses, as it were, down the road to destruction. And that's what is so dangerous today. People say, well, just follow your heart. Just follow whatever's on your heart. That's dangerous because Proverbs says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We're all hurtling down this road, this course, this pathway, being moved along by the spirit of the age, headed towards an inevitable destruction. That's the picture of life without God. So we were dominated by the sins of the world. We lived in that environment and in the system of this world. What is the world? Well, it's the satanically organized system, says one author, that hates and opposes all that is godly. And don't be confused. You may be religious, but the world system has its religious face. You see that at the cross. You see religious people united against Jesus Christ. So when we're talking about the system of this world, it's both political, it's religious, okay? It's got its false religion, because false religion, after all, is just a part of Satan's plan to keep people in darkness and deception. And that's all the course of this world. Could I ask you this morning, are you on the broad road that leads to destruction or on the narrow road that leads to life? The world, the sins of the world, the system of the world, the course of our past life. The spirit of the world also dominated us. We're considering this course that we were on. According to the prince, verse 2, of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The portrait of an unsaved life. The past life, dominated by the sins of the world, the system of the world. And now we see the spirit of this world. Who is the prince of the power of the air? That's the devil. There is a spirit that is active. That's the idea of the word here. The spirit that worketh, it's present tense. It's a spirit there that is working actively in this world system, and it is not the spirit of God. It's the spirit of the devil. You say, how on earth can there be such shocking evil in the world, and we know it's partly because of man's own sin nature, but let's not forget that behind the scenes, Satan and his demons are energizing and empowering and moving in this world system. I think the recent whole COVID thing shows that. You say, how can the whole world just dance to the same tune? I guarantee you it's because there's a satanic agenda being energized in all of that. And don't underestimate how much this world comes under the power of Satan and how much Satan influences authorities and influences governments and influences things in this world against God. The prince of the power of the air. Is it no wonder you say I'm a believer this morning? Well, is it no wonder that the word of God says, be not conformed, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As believers, we are called to a separated life, a distinct life from this world. But the shocking thing today is many Christians are just getting pushed along by the spirit of the age. And we have to be so careful because the world is constantly trying to exert pressure on the Christian to conform. And the world talks a lot today about diversity. Could I just tell you this? The world is not interested in diversity. It's interested in your conformity. And diversity means anything that's sinful and nothing that's godly. As long as you don't hold to a standard outside that system, that's fine. But how many Christians today, rather than being conformed to the image of Christ, which is what God's will is, they've been conformed to this world and this world's system, and they're following the fashions of the world and the philosophies of the world and the attitudes of the world and the entertainments of the world. No, this world is under the dominion and the power of the spirit of this age, the God of this world. We are called to be separate from it. The spirit, the prince of the power of the air. He's called, Satan is called the God of this world, the little g God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Christ called him the prince of this world, John 16:11. You remember in the temptation of Christ, Satan offered Christ the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. That reveals something of the power he has over the kingdoms of this world. Christ never disputed that. And we know God is ultimately on the throne and things will work according to his will in the long term. But at the moment, in the permissive will of God, Satan exerts a lot of influence over this world. 1 John 5:19 reminds us that the whole world lieth in wickedness. The spirit, and this spirit, this satanic spirit, works in the children of disobedience. Now, that doesn't mean that every unbeliever is demon-possessed. But the word worketh there means to be active. It means that Satan is very much active in the lives of those who do not know Christ. And I'm not trying to scare you this morning, but I will say this. If you don't know Christ, Satan can touch your life in ways that he can't if you're saved. Now, if you have a believing husband or a believing wife, that often brings a lot of protection and blessing on you and may keep Satan out of your life a bit. But on the whole, if you don't know Christ, Satan is going to be working in your life. Why do you think he's doing that? Because he's a murderer, he's a liar, and he's a deceiver, and he wants you in hell. And he's trying to stop you from coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's trying to stop you. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. He's trying to blind you from the truth. He's trying to stop you from getting saved. He's trying to delay you from getting saved. He's trying to blind you through religion and through philosophy. And it's all a part of the activity of the devil who wants you to be destroyed. So this was the course of our life. Dominated by the sins of the world, the system of the world, the spirit of the world, the standard of the world. Notice there he refers to them as the children of disobedience. It's a bad standard, isn't it? Disobedience, but that's the standard of the world. Disobedience is what characterized our lives before we were saved. You think about it, disobedience started it all. God said, thou shalt not. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. So we're looking at this picture of the life without Christ, the unsaved life. If you're saved, you can identify the past life here. Then look at the conduct of our past life. Verse 3, the conduct of our past life. The condition, the course, the conduct. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, means our conduct, our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Among whom, there refers back to the children of disobedience. So before we were saved, again, we see the picture. We're living and moving in this lost world. The conduct of our past life. Notice the practice of our conduct. What was our practice? The word fulfilling there has the idea of doing, performing, and accomplishing. So there was a certain lifestyle, a certain conversation that characterized our lives without Christ. Our conversation in times past, and look at the specifics now, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So we were fulfilling, we were doing, we were performing, we were engaged in these things, the lustful desires of the flesh and the lustful desires of our minds. And that's true, isn't it? Do you know, if you're not saved, you have no real power over sin. The lusts of the flesh, the word lust there has the idea of passionate desires. And while your conscience, God has given you a conscience, may bring a measure of restraint upon your life and help you to do some good, on the whole, if you're honest, you don't have power over those besetting sins. And for everyone, it might be a little bit different. But if you're honest with yourself, that sin that you have no power over, that's the picture of an unsaved life. We just fulfill the desires of the flesh. We just do whatever the body dictates to us. Isn't that the mantra of society today? If it feels good, do it. That's what people live by. That's the maxim they live by. If it feels good, do it. No, don't do it. The lustful desires of the flesh, the practice of our conduct, the lustful desires of our minds, the sins of the thought life, isn't that a big one today? The secret imaginations, the things that go on in the heart and the mind that nobody else sees. You can be smiling there next to your spouse or sitting even in church, but God knows there that in the innermost part of your being, you're entertaining dark thoughts and dark fantasies and dark imaginations. There's a whole field of that today, and not with the whole desires of the mind. And so maybe you're living what appears to be a very right, good life outwardly, but we need to remember God not only sees what we do with our hands, he sees what happens in our hearts. And God's law can be broken not just with our hands, God's laws can be broken in our hearts. That's why Jesus said, you've heard it said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man looks at a woman to lust, he commits adultery in the heart. The law can be broken in the heart. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. The commandment says, I've never killed anybody with my hands. But the New Testament says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. You are a murderer. Hatred is the attitude of murder. God sees it as if you've murdered someone in your heart. The lustful desires of our minds. F.B. Meyer warns, it is as ruinous to indulge the desires of the mind as those of the flesh. By the marvellous gift of imagination, we may indulge unholy fancies and throw the reins on the neck of the steeds of passion, always stopping short of the act. He says, no human eye follows the soul when it goes forth to dance with satyrs or to thread the labyrinthine maze of the islands of desire. It goes and returns unsuspected by the nearest. Its credit for snow-white purity is not forfeited. It is still permitted to watch among the virgins for the bridegroom's advent, but if this practice is unjudged and unconfessed, it marks the offender a son of disobedience and a child of wrath. The practice of our conduct. Look now at the problem behind our conduct. What's the root of all of this? Look at verse 3 again. It says we were living there in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Here's the root cause, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Do you realize that's why we sin? Could I make one thing very, very clear? It's not that we are good people who sometimes make a mistake and sin. That's the message of the world. They say they believe in the innate goodness of man. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because it is in our nature. We are sinners by nature and by practice. Now, I'm not calling anybody a dog here this morning, but just to use the illustration, a dog behaves the way it is because it has a dog's nature. True? It's its nature to do what it does. And the reason we sin is because in our nature, because of the fall, we are sinners. It's not a pretty picture, but it's the reality we have to come face to face with. Now, don't hear me say that you're not precious, not saying you're a piece of trash. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And if you want to know how much God values you, just look at the cross. I'm not talking about your value, but I'm talking about your nature this morning. We have to come face to face with this. The Bible says we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The word nature here refers to what is innate. Well, the reason we sin the way we do is because we've inherited a sin nature from Adam. Romans 5 verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and that sin nature has been passed down to us. We have to come to face to face with that. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because it is in our nature to do so before salvation. Do you know what God wants to do? He wants to save you and give you what's called the new nature. To give you new desires and to make you a new man in Jesus Christ. To illustrate again the whole matter of sin being part of our nature, if you're a parent here this morning, could I ask you a question? Did you have to teach your child to lie? Did you have to send them to school to learn how to lie? Did you have to send them to school to learn how to poke their brother or sister, you know? Did you have to tell? No. And it's sad, isn't it? You think, my little darling just lied to me. That sweet, innocent little thing that came from such good parents, such good stock, actually lied to me, sweetly. Or just scratched, or you get around other children, then you realise how wicked your children are, you know? They can be little angels at home. Next thing you look over and they're give me the toy or something and pounding into somebody. Why is that? Well, the Bible says in the book of Psalms that the child goes astray from the womb speaking lies. And we love children. I'm just saying it's because, sadly, they've inherited that sin nature. We were by nature children of wrath. Do you see the connection there between children of disobedience and children of wrath? Because we were children of disobedience, living in disobedience against God and His Word, living a sinful life, therefore, we are also called children of wrath. We are under God's judgment and God's wrath because of our sin. But God loves you. I didn't say God hates you. God loves you, but He does hate your sin. Amen. Because He's holy and He's righteous and He's pure. And that's why He sent His Son on a rescue mission to save you from your sin. To cleanse you and to change you. God is a God of justice and a God of wrath, but He's also a God of mercy and a God of grace. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Do you know if you're not saved this morning, if you haven't yet trusted Christ? Right now, because you're not saved, God's wrath is like it's hovering over you. It abides on you. Present tense. And unless you repent, it's like that wrath is ready to break forth on you at any time. And God, only God knows when your time is appointed. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Are you ready to die? If you were to die today, and I hope you don't, but it's a wet road out there. If you were to skid off the road, and again, I hope it doesn't happen, and go off the road today and hit a tree on the way home, where would you spend eternity? If you haven't yet trusted Christ, you're going to face the wrath of God. We were by nature children of wrath, even as others. You know, many people are hoping, aren't they? And we'll talk about works more in a moment, that they're going to get to heaven because they've done enough good things. And let me just do a little illustration. Is this a pen, is it? And I need your help. What was the pass mark for some of you when you were at school? Write it down here. Hands up. 100%. Okay, that's why she's so smart. No. Somebody? 50%. Okay. That's a common one, isn't it? My brother went to TAFE, and apparently it's actually 49 point something in case, you know, you saw a fly and got distracted or, you know, different things. Okay, maybe some uni courses require a higher mark. Anyone been to maybe done a course that required a higher mark than 50? 65% was the pass mark. Okay, when I went to Bible college, it was 70%. Any others? 80%. Okay. Now, let's be honest this morning. Most people are hoping, and this is the way they think of it, they think of their life in terms in this way. They think that the pass mark for heaven is maybe 50%. If I can just get over the 50 and, you know, I have my good works, I've done some good things that'll outweigh the bad, and I'll scrape it through. If I've done a bit more good than I've done bad, I'll get through. Maybe if I can hit 60%. We're just over to 50%. That hopefully that'll be the pass mark to get into heaven. Do you know what God's pass mark is for heaven? Are you ready? And guess what? Nobody has ever hit 100% except for Jesus Christ himself. You cannot be saved by works. Because you say, well, I'm a good person. Well, good according to whose standard? If you're looking at some rapist or murderer in jail, you probably do look like a pretty good person. And maybe you have outwardly, as far as Australian standards are concerned, have been a good citizen, lived an outwardly good life. And may I say that's commendable. But is it enough? I had to say to someone once who felt that they were good, I said, let me ask you this question, please. But are you good enough for God? Because God's standard of goodness is perfection in thought, word, and deed. And none of us have hit that, have we? None of us. And so we're going to talk more about that in a moment, our works. But the only one who lived a perfect life was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he perfectly satisfied the Father's demands. And the only way that you can go to heaven is not by trying to earn your way to heaven and getting some sort of pass mark, but by sheltering under the only one, the Lord Jesus, who perfectly lived and died for you, rose again. So the portrait of our former life, could I ask you a question? Does that maybe describe you this morning? If you're saved, you can say that was my past before I came to know Christ. Varying degrees of depravity, okay, or whatever you're involved with, but those are clear that that's how God sees it, and God never lies, does he? That's our life before salvation. But I want you to see now, here's the hope. Here's the wonderful part, and I want you to look at verse 4 and the first two words. What does it say? You there? But God. Let's say it together on the count of two. One, two. But God. Verse 4 to 6, I'd like you now to look at. I'd like you to consider the power of our Father's love. So we've looked at the portrait of our former life. Now let's consider the power of our Father's love. Don't you see the wonderful hope that's here? In verse 1 to 3, we've just seen a true portrayal of our lives without God. That's life without God. That's how God sees it. That's the correct view. We were sinners. We were lost. We were following the course of this present age, but God. Here's the hope. Here's the good news. The intervention of God, despite our sinful condition, God had compassion on us. Consider the intervention of his compassion. The intervention of his compassion. But God, what glorious words there. I was lost on the road to destruction, but God. I was dead in sin, but God. I was living a life in trespasses and sins. I was a lawbreaker, depraved, a sinner against God, but God, who is rich in mercy. It's wonderful to just consider that little word but in the New Testament at times. Romans 5, 7 to 8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 15, Paul said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Titus 3, 3 to 7, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you're saved this morning, that should encourage you. I was lost, but God. I was on my way to hell, but God. I was without Christ, but God. I was a sinner, but God. Aren't you thankful that God in his love reached down into your life? There came a time in your life where you came into contact with Jesus Christ. You were a sinner, you were lost, you were undone, you were on your way to hell. But aren't you thankful if you're saved this morning, you can look to that time where the love of God reached into your life and God touched your life. Do you see that God takes the initiative in salvation here to reach down and to rescue us? The intervention of his compassion. Look at the description of his compassion, verse 4 again. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. The description of his compassion, we have firstly the word mercy. Consider two parts to this about God's mercy. The definition of God's mercy. What does it mean to show mercy? Well, the word mercy there means to take pity on someone, to show compassion. It means kindness or goodwill towards someone who is afflicted, says Strong's. We could say, mercy is not giving me what I deserve. You know, it's not really an amazing thing that God would send us as sinners to hell. What's really amazing is that he showed mercy. Amen. And that it's in his character to do so. It's actually a part of who he is. He's a merciful God. And God is willing to not give you what you deserve. Let's be honest, you and I deserve to go to hell. We sinned against God. We've broken his law. And God is a just and a holy God. And his goodness demands justice. You say, well, isn't God good? Wouldn't he just let me off? Well, would you say that of a judge? You think of a judge who lets a criminal off on a light sentence, you would say, no, if he's a good judge, he'll give justice for the crimes committed. His goodness demands justice. And so with God, because God is good, because God is holy, he has to have a just response to sin. But God is willing to show you mercy and not give you what you deserve. If you come to him and receive him as your Saviour, and receive his free gift of eternal life, God will show you mercy. And look at not just the definition of mercy, but the depth of his mercy. God is described here as being rich in mercy. It's a wonderful little study to trace the divine riches in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, we have the riches of his grace. We have the riches of glory, Ephesians 1:18. And now we have reference to the riches of his mercy. You know what that means? It's not that God's going to just show you a little mercy or just enough mercy. God is willing to bestow upon you abundant mercy. Amen. Overwhelming mercy. God, who is rich in mercy. His mercy is limitless. it's as vast as the ocean. I think it's like the hymn writer tried to express it. It's impossible, actually, to put into human language just how abundant God's mercy is to the repentant sinner. But that hymn writer tried, didn't he, when he wrote, "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." So mercy. Look at the next word there, love. "For his great love wherewith he loved us." I think we could note three truths about the love of God for us in this verse. Look at the magnitude of his love, "for his great love." It's like the riches of his mercy. It's not that God has a small amount of mercy or a small amount of love. No, this is love of some magnitude, his great love. Do you understand how much God loves you? Do you have any conception of how much God loves you? You say, "How do I know how much God loves me?" Well, come with me for a moment in your mind's eye and come with me to a hill called Calvary and see the bleeding form of the Son of God nailed to a cross, crown of thorns on his head, in total agony, and I'll tell you how much God loves you. You know, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross dying, he was saying to the world, he was saying to you, "I love you." You see, this was a selfless love. It's the agape love, a love that seeks the highest good of the one loved. And God loves you too much to leave you in your sin and to leave you in your own way. God wants to rescue you if you'll let him. You can't save yourself, but he'll save you if you'll let him. Let him do the work. You come to him as a guilty sinner, saying, "God, I can do nothing, I can offer nothing, but I believe you died on the cross for me, you were buried and rose again. Lord, save me." The word "save" means to be rescued. By the way, if the Lord Jesus could show his love for you and die on the cross for you, no religion offers a saviour like this. And you say you're going to go to heaven because you think you're a good person, or you're going to offer God your good works, you are spitting in the face of the one who died for you. It's like slapping the face of the Son of God who paid the entire price for your sin, because when he hung on the cross, the final thing that he said was, "It is finished." The word was a term used in transaction in that day, which meant at the marketplace, meant paid in full. Jesus Christ paid the entire payment for your sin. There's nothing you can add to it. There is nothing you can take from it. All you can do is reach out the empty hand of faith and receive it. The magnitude of his love, the moving of his love, because we have the phrase there, "wherewith he loved us." I love this. We have reference to God's great love. And he loved us with that great love. It's an active term. It shows that God's love was active towards us. Despite our sin, he loved us. Excuse me. Time for a drink. You know, one of the greatest needs of the human love heart is for love, isn't it? You know, no one can love you like God. If you have a loving spouse, praise God for that. But no one can really love you as much as God. So we see the magnitude of his love, the moving of his love. It was a love that was active towards us. That's why God moved. God moved to make salvation possible. It wasn't just an inactive love, but it was a love that moved towards us there. The marvel of his love. Here's the marvel of it. Even when we were dead in sins. Do you see that? God loved you even while you were dead in your sins. That description we just saw in the first three verses of an unsaved life that's displeasing to God, children of wrath, while God hated our sin, he loved us. It's not that God looked at our lives and said, "I'm pleased with their efforts and achievements. They're on my side, so I'll send my son to die for them." No. That's the amazing thing about it. It's, in one sense, you understand it's easy to love someone who loves you back. Try loving an enemy who hates you, who's hurting you, who's wounding you. In fact, you can't without God's help. It's a divine thing. It's not that we were good people and therefore God gave himself for us. We were sinners. This is the mystery of divine love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies, Romans 5:10. Alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, Colossians 1:21. We were in a state of antagonism and opposition to God. Our thoughts were wrong against God. By the way, that's why there needs to be repentance, a change of mind. You have to change your mind about Christ and change your mind about your sinful condition and change your mind about religion and what you're trusting in. It calls for a radical change of attitude and mind and a turning to Christ to save you. So we have the intervention of his compassion, the description of his compassion, the action of his compassion. Look at verse 5 again and down to verse 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we've just had the description of who God is, his great love, his mercy. Now we see what God did through his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at what God does for those who are saved, those who trust in Christ for their salvation. Firstly, number one, quickened together with Christ. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. We come back to that word quickened. Verse 1 said, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word quicken there means to make alive. And that's what we need. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead in the spirit there, and we need God to make us alive. That's what it means to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Jesus said, but that which is born of the spirit, capital S spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a little s spirit. The new birth is when the Holy Spirit does something in my spirit, making me alive again. And that needs to happen now. Because if you die in your sin, it's too late. You can't be born again later. There is no second chance. The decision you make in this life will last for eternity. And I'm not going to lie to you this morning and say that after you die, you'll get a second chance. No, the Bible says now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You don't tell the Lord of glory that you'll come to him on your time frame. I'm not authorized to tell you you have tomorrow. The Bible says in Proverbs 27, verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I'm not going to send you out of here with false hope and say you have got until tomorrow or you can put off the decision. All I'm authorized to do is tell you on the authority of God's word that you need to be saved now. You need to trust Christ today. So quicken together with Christ. The word quicken there means to cause to live, to make alive, to give life. So you see the picture there. We were dead in sin, walking in the way of the world, fulfilling our own lustful desires, but in mercy, God made us alive in Christ. We could say you were a sinner dead, now you are a saint alive if you're saved. Amen. Catholic Church focuses on a lot of dead saints. No, you're not a dead saint, you're a living saint. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Jesus said, John 3, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And then notice, please, go back to the verse 5. Notice there's something in brackets there. What does it say? Can you see the brackets there? By grace ye are saved. The apostle adds this little parenthesis here. He's going to enlarge on this in verse 8 and 9 to remind us that our salvation was made possible by God's grace. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be rescued. What do we need to be rescued from? Sin, hell, Satan. How is that made possible? By the grace of God. So we could say mercy is God not giving me what I deserve. Grace is going even beyond that and giving me what I don't deserve. So mercy is withholding what I do deserve. Grace is giving me what I don't deserve. So it'd be like, if you, this might help It would be like, okay, if someone's broken the law, and the policeman not only doesn't withholds the fine, but sends the lawbreaker on his way with $50. So he not only withholds the punishment, that's mercy, but he goes then beyond and gives him something he doesn't deserve. So God is, that's the two aspects there. God is prepared to not give us what we deserve if we repent and come to him. And he's willing then to shed his grace upon us lavishly if we will be saved. Now, there's something interesting here. I just want to bring this in for believers, that the word saved here is in the perfect tense, and that describes an action. The perfect tense describes an action which has been completed in the past once and for all and doesn't need to be repeated again. So when you are saved, once you get saved, it's a once-for-all salvation. It's a permanent thing. God views it that way. And it means you're now in a permanent saved state as a result of saving action in the past, says Richard Hester. I like what Wiersbe says, since we have not been saved by our good works, we cannot be lost by our bad works. So quickened together with Christ, look at verse 8 and 9. So we have this little brackets here, by grace ye are saved, and these verses here probably well known, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I want you to see there, can you see the little word not twice? Salvation, eternal life in heaven is not of two things. It's not of yourself. It's not something you can do. You can't work it up. You can't save yourself. You don't have the power to do that. And it is not of works. So salvation is not by two things. It's not by your. It's not your. Not of yourselves, and it is not of works. What are works? The things that we can do. Our efforts. Could I tell you something alarming? You know, when you try and earn your way to heaven, you know, we're conscious that there's a sin debt, and people think, well, hopefully I can sort of pay that debt off by depositing good works, if we think of it in terms of a bank account. In fact, think of it this way. If you think of your life as a bank account, and your sin means that you are deeply indebted to God, so you're in the red, to use an accounting term, okay? Some people are hoping if they deposit good works there, that that'll sort of pay the debt off. Do you know actually the way it works? You try and earn your way to heaven and pay God off with good works, it increases your debt. Because Romans chapter 4 says, verse 4 and 5, I believe it is, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, or who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You say, how do I become a Christian? How do I get saved? Don't stop trying to work your way to heaven. Stop trying to earn what you can never pay for. You try and do that, and the Bible says the reward that will be credited to you is one of debt. You're actually increasing your debt before God, because God does not accept your good works. In fact, you know, Isaiah 64 verse 6, it says, all our righteousnesses, all the good things we have done, are as filthy rags. They're tainted. So it's not of ourselves, it's not of works. What is it? It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. What's a gift? Well, a gift is something that you receive freely. Someone else pays the price to give you the gift for free. If I bought my wife a gift, maybe for our anniversary or for her birthday, and I saved up to do that, and I buy her something special and give that to her, I would be very offended if she tried to pay me for that gift or contribute something to it. But could I just give you $5 towards the wrapping? $5 would barely buy you a card nowadays, but, you know. All right, I'd be offended by that. Do you know what? When you come to God and say, here's my good works, it's like you throwing 20 cents at God's perfect sacrifice. And it's like a slap in the face to the one who paid. He paid the price so you could go free. Jesus paid it all, says the hymn. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So you say, how do I get saved? Well, you've got to come with empty hands. Nothing in my hand I bring. You come with empty hands to God who loved you, died on the cross for your sins, shed his blood for the payment of your sins. God in the form of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the one who was buried, the one who rose again. God offers you, he's paid the full price for your eternal life. He's paid the full price for your forgiveness of sins. And you come with empty hands by faith, repenting, turning from your sin in your own way, and say, God, I now receive your free gift by faith. I believe you died for me. I believe you were buried. I believe you rose again. And I now receive the free gift that you offer. You know what John 1:12 says? It says, but as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I find it interesting that the word receive and the word believe occur in that one verse. Because true believing involves receiving. And receiving involves believing. It means coming to God and receiving the free gift of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life, into your heart and life. So we see the action of his compassion. Quickened together with Christ. Notice then, raised together with Christ, verse 6 very briefly. And hath raised us up together. And then seated together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if you're a believer this morning, because you have trusted Christ and you're saved, God sees you as one who died with Christ, one who was buried with Christ, raised with Christ, ascended with Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Isn't that a wonderful thing?
Amen.
There's victory there. There's power there. And it's not just a mental game we're playing here, some sort of psychological game. No, God actually sees this as a spiritual reality that you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you were raised with Christ and ascended now and seated with Christ spiritually in your position there, far above principalities and powers. By the way, before you jump into chapter 6, you better understand something of that, your position of victory, before you try and do warfare with the powers of darkness. We love to jump into chapter 6, but let's not miss here the fact that we have been seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we therefore have great access to the captain of our salvation and the power there to live the Christian life and to overcome the enemy. We're nearly finished. So we've seen the portrait of our former life. We see the power of our Father's love, but God. Notice now the purpose of our future life, verse 7. That in the ages to come, that's the future, isn't it? So can you see the past, present and future in the Christian's life? I was lost, that was my past. I was living according to the course of this world, that was my life before salvation. But God intervened, now I'm saved, I'm in Christ. And in the future, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The word that here introduces the grand purpose of all of this. Why did God do this? Why did God do all of this? This is amazing. It blows your mind. That in the ages to come, he might show, the word there means to reveal, to display openly, to show forth, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, the phrase there, the ages to come, has the idea of the ages that are coming one upon another. It's the picture there of the eternal ages rolling on one after another in the future there. And as the ages of eternity roll forward, what it means is we will be further and further amazed and we will wonder at the exceeding riches of his grace. You know, in our sinful bodies and in our finite minds at the moment, we do understand something of God's grace. But when we're talking about the riches of God's grace, I believe we're going to need eternity to study that. Amen. That's what it's saying here. That in the ages to come, he might show. He's going to show us more and reveal more of the exceeding, not just the riches of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace. The word exceeding there has the idea of surpassing, overflowing there. That it's just these words just describe the limitless grace of the all-powerful, infinite God. Could I ask you something? Have you come to fully understand the limitless grace of God as a Christian? Not yet. you've understood something of his grace and salvation, and all through your Christian life, I'm sure you can identify with this. You're just further and further enriched at the wonder of salvation, the wonder of God's love and the wonder of God's grace. But what an amazing thing it'll be one day to have new bodies, glorified bodies like under his glorious body. And through as the ages of eternity roll forward, their limitless time, God is going to show us more and more aspects of the exceeding riches of his grace. The present time, our understanding and appreciation of God's grace are limited because of the constraints of a sinful nature. But then God is going to show us more and more of his riches. So the purpose of our future life, the revelation of God's grace, firstly, under that, the revelation of God's grace, that's what I've been talking about. Expositor says, God's purpose is that in the eternal future, the grace of his ways with those once dead in sins should be declared and understood in all the grandeur of its exceeding riches. Amen. The revelation of God's grace, and then we will experience the revelation of God's goodness, because the text goes on here and says, in his grace, in his kindness toward us. Through Christ Jesus. The word kindness here is also translated goodness. Romans 2:4, gentleness. Galatians 5:22. And certainly God has been good and gentle to us, hasn't he? God has been good to us. And by the way, God has been good to you even if you're not saved yet. You say, well, I've had people say, well, I think I must, or maybe I am a Christian because I can see, you know, God saved me. I had this car accident and I nearly died. So I must belong to God because he spared my life. Now that's the goodness of God. And the goodness of God leads you to repentance, Romans says. You need to understand that salvation is not about a good experience you've had or the fact that God has been good to you throughout your life. Salvation is very specific. It's to do with dealing with a sin problem. I'm coming to God because I'm a sinner and I need salvation from sin. I need cleansing. I need him to change me. Does that make sense? I had to explain this to one lady. She said, well, I think I'm a Christian, she said, because, God's been good to me and I believe in God. And I said, do you understand, though, that salvation, as good as those things are, you nearly died in a car accident or whatever happened there? No doubt that was God's mercy to you. God is merciful to all his creatures. But salvation is all to do with you coming to God with a sin problem that needs to be dealt with. And if God spared your life through some terrible accident or whatever, no doubt that's to give you an opportunity to repent and to come to him. So we have the revelation of God's grace, the revelation of God's goodness, his kindness toward us. See that again? The kindness of God is directed toward us. We're the recipients of God's grace and kindness. And then notice it says, through Christ Jesus. All of this has been made possible through the mediatorial ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that the blessing of salvation is only available in Jesus Christ. It's through him. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's not many ways to God. Well, all roads lead to God. That's a lie. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So outside of Christ, there is no eternal life, only eternal separation from God in hell. So we've been looking at this theme this morning of being alive in Christ. Are you saved this morning? Do you know Christ as your Saviour? Would you bow your heads now as we close? Let's all bow our heads for a moment. Do you know Christ as your Saviour? If you were to die today, and I hope you don't, where would you spend eternity? Would you go to heaven or hell? That description we looked at of a life without God, an unsaved life, maybe that, if you're honest, please be honest, does that describe you this morning? Would there be anyone here who'd say, Pastor, I'd like to receive that gift of salvation you talked about this morning, the free gift of eternal life. If that would be your desire, if you would like to be saved today, you can be. God wants to save you if you'll come to him, if you'll let him do the work. You could be saved today. You could settle this once and for all. You could receive the free gift of eternal life. Would there be anyone who would say, Pastor, just pray for me as you close. I would like to receive Christ as my Saviour today. Would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to join the church. I just want to pray for you as we close, and then the pastor can see you after the service and explain to you how you can settle that once and for all. You can receive God's free gift of eternal life today and know your sins are forgiven and know for sure that you're on your way to heaven and that you have eternal life. Would there be anyone like that? Would you just raise your hand and put it back down? Anybody at all? Just raise it up high so I can see it. Anyone? Pastor, please pray for me as you close. I've heard the message and I need to trust Christ. I've been putting it off. I know I'm a sinner, but I also believe Christ died for me, rose again, and I want today to be the day of my salvation. I want to receive Christ today. Would there be anyone like that? Would you just raise your hand briefly so I can pray for you as I close? I won't pray for you by name, but anyone at all? Yes, Pastor Gold, dealing with my heart, and I know I need to be saved today. Maybe you don't feel that you can raise your hand. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that you have to raise your hand in a church service to be saved. But maybe if you truly believe in your heart that Christ died for your sins, maybe you could receive that free gift of eternal life right now in your heart as you sit there. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Maybe you could receive that gift right now into your heart and life and say, Lord Jesus, in a simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and that I deserve punishment. I deserve hell. But I believe you died on the cross for me and that you shed your blood to pay for my sin. I believe you rose again. And I now receive by faith that gift of salvation. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and Saviour. Would you pray something like that in your heart? There's no magic words. God sees your heart. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Would you just reach out to God in your heart right now and say, Lord, forgive me. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Saviour. I want today to be the day of my salvation. Lord, we pray you'd seal this message to our hearts. For those of us who know you, we pray that we would glory in our salvation today, be encouraged. Lord, also, may we be reminded not to live our lives according to the course of this world, Lord, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray for any who have not yet made that all-important decision. We pray for the Spirit of God to strive with their hearts and to convict them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you pray for salvation this morning, make sure you tell someone about that. Thank you, Brother Ron.
I'd just like to finish with a fitting hymn, which the pastor made reference to. Hymn 130. Reaches to the lowest hell, the guilty.
Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the powerful word which you have presented to us this morning. We pray and trust that you will work in the hearts of those that have heard. We do pray now for our fellowship now and the food which you have given to us. We pray that you'd bless it to our bodies. Teach us to be grateful for the things we have. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody is invited to stay for some food and some fellowship. Thank you.